Amen, amen. Well, good morning, church. How are you today? Good, good, good. Well, happy December. It's here. It's upon us. And I'm excited to be here this morning with you guys. And today, I know I'm not a part of the series. I know we just finished our gratitude series, and we're going to be moving into Simply Christ next week. But to kind of tie and connect the Thanksgiving spirit, and I was just in Pennsylvania with my family. We got home last night. We got to be together. We had all of us. There were about 60 of us, and it was in one big room, and it was a lot of fun. But we got to go around and share the things that we're thankful with. And one of the things I love, and I'm just super honored and blessed. I looked around the room, and every single one of us in that room are all in ministry somehow. It's just so fun to see that we get to serve the Lord together, and we're not alone. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be there for most of the day, most of the morning here. But I want to focus Acts chapter 2. We kind of go towards the end of the chapter, and we focus on that quite often. And this kind of ties this Thanksgiving feel. And if I'm summarizing what I hope for most everybody here, we feel around the Thanksgiving time, we try to do things together, right? At the end of Acts chapter 2, from verse 42 to 47, this is kind of the climax of right after Pentecost, right? And the church is doing life together really, really well, right? This is the goal and the picture of what we, the church, should look like. And so as we look ahead to that, and we're gonna go there soon. But that's what we want to get to. How do we be a church that looks like that? And if you're unfamiliar with the passage, don't worry, we're gonna end there today. But Acts 2 verse 37, if you want to look at that really quick, I wanted to focus primarily on one portion of the passage that's kind of gonna be our point, and why I entitled the message. Sorry, there it is. The gospel is for children. If you didn't know, I'm the kids pastor, so I get to be in charge of all the kiddos back there. And so part of why I wanted to kind of take the spin on it is because I get to connect and relate to kids pretty often. But Acts 2 verse 37 says this. It says, when the people heard this, and we're going to talk about what this was, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And so this idea of being cut to the heart, the word cut literally means like stab, like just in a moment I realized that, oh, something just happened. And with the message that they heard, these people were cut to the heart with the message that they heard. And what I love about kids, and it's easier, I'm telling you guys this, so sorry, but it's easier to share the gospel with kids, because they're so cut to the heart, easier than adults. They hear it and they're like, okay, like, yeah, I believe it. But we adults sometimes have a lot of other questions and things that come in our heads that stop us from hearing the word of God and simply saying, I trust you. And so there's a story of, I remember when I think it was 8 or 9 years old. This was one of those moments for me where I was trying to think back, what was one of those moments for me where I was cut to the heart? And this is one of the first things that popped in my head. We were in Walmart, and my family was, and I saw something that was on the floor, and I really wanted it. It was a bouncy ball. And I have to admit, I stole it. I picked it up off the ground. I took it home with me. And if I'm honest with you, I knew that it was like right off the shelf, but I played everything in my head saying, okay, some kid must have come in and it just fell out of their pocket and they're not going to miss it, right? You know, we find all these reasons to justify why we do what we do. But at the end of the day, I stole it. I took it home. My mom didn't know that I did that. Then she found it, I think, 2 or 3 days later, and she knew that it wasn't ours and it didn't belong to us. And so she asked all three of the kids who did this, and eventually it came out that I was the one that stole it. And in that moment, that was one of those cuts of the heart moments. Like, I knew what I had done, but I had justified it in my head so much so that I wasn't cut to the heart about it. But when I was caught in the act, right, caught right then and there that it was me, I was cut to the heart, and I just didn't know what to do. And But mom forced me to go back to Walmart, return it to the cashier, and apologize and do all that. But that was one of those moments. And this is the moment where the people that were hearing this message were at in their lives too. So this message might not be a feel-good message, but I promise the message is good. And so I hope we have ears to hear what the Word of God says. As it relates to kids' ministries back in the back, I'm not sure what you guys think about what goes on back there. Maybe you might fall in some of these categories. You might either know, like, hey, there's a kids' ministry back there. I had no idea. Hopefully you're not in that category. Maybe you're in the category of, you're putting on child care so that the adults can come in here and hear the Word of God. I hope you're not in that category either, because there's so much more that goes on back in the kids' wing. Maybe you think that we teach good biblical morals, good values to the kids every month. We have a month-long virtue that the kids can become better people. We want to teach those things, but that's not the goal. I hope you're not in that category. I hope you're in this category. Maybe you believe that we're trying to get deeper than just tweaked behavior. Mom and Dad, you might be excited to hear that of the times when we talk about the passage, children, obey your parents in the Lord, right? You get excited about that, like, yes, keep teaching your kids that. And that's great, but we got to get to the heart of it. At the end of the day, that's more or less just tweaking behavior, and that's not what the Word of God talks about. It's not what the Word of God says. And if we're honest with ourselves as it relates to how we parent or how I live out my Christian faith, our Christian faith, our goal should never be changed behavior. Our goal should be a changed heart. A transformed heart is infinitely more important than changed behavior. Amen? And that's the heart of the gospel. Why would it be different for us, right? As I relate it to my parenting, right? I'm guilty of that, though. Sometimes I think I just want to change their behavior so they do something that I want them to do. But I know in my heart that that's not the goal. The goal is that they have a changed heart. And there should be no difference for us. But then the reality is this, that a changed heart will result in obedience. Morality or good behavior is not the goal of godly parenting or children's ministries, for that matter. A changed heart is. And God refers to children as object lessons quite often in Scripture. So we're gonna look at a few passages here. You don't have to turn with me if you don't want to, but Matthew 18 talks about this childlike faith. Why is childlike faith important? Chapter 18, verses 3 says this, and he said, Jesus is talking here, I told you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty severe, right? He's talking to the people who wanted to hear the Word of God, and he's saying, unless you become like a child, you will never understand why I came. Another passage here, this is 19, one chapter later, go to chapter 19 in Matthew. Verse 14 says, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He wanted to remind the disciples, the people that were following him, the people that were listening to him, that until we answer this question, until we become like a child, I'm not going to understand the things that he was saying. I'm not going to understand the parables, the stories that God is telling me, until I see it through the lens of a child. I'm not going to understand this life-giving message until I see it through the lens of a child. In verse 21, even 21 verse 16, this is everywhere again, 21 verse 16, says, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus is saying. They asked him, yes, replied Jesus, you have never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. This is actually a quote from Psalm 8 verse 2. He's quoting Psalm 8, and I love this because he's using the context of an army, basically. The rest of the passage says this, the whole passage, from the lips of children and infants, this is from Psalm 8, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Why would he use the illustration of a battle or an army with children? Because the bottom line, children aren't going to win in a battle, are they? They aren't. Children aren't going to win when they're fighting against the armies of God, the enemies of God. The point that he's trying to make is that it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God's power inside of us. It has everything to do that he is the one that's fighting. He is the one that has the strength. But too often, we think that I have the strength. Too often we say that we can do it. Too often we justify why it's right and why I feel like I can fight for the things that are in my life. When in reality, God is saying, until I see it as a child, I'll never understand the power of God. Jesus is reminding us that he is the one that's great. He is the one that's magnificent. And that he doesn't need me to conquer his enemies. But what he reveals to us is his path and his avenue for how he wants to display his gospel message to the world. And the answer to that is through weakness. And that doesn't make sense to us because our world tells us that we need to get more and grow and climb the corporate ladder, whatever it might look like in your life. Or maybe it's just need to get better at the things that I am. And those aren't bad things. They're not. But it goes against one of the core values of what God is teaching here. It goes against it. And he's saying, I need to do all of those things through the lens of a childlike faith. And how do I get to that point? He's attracted to that childlike faith. He's attracted to complete dependence on him. He's attracted to the frail and the feeble. And I don't have time to do it, but I could go through all the men and women in Scripture and tell you how they had to come to that point in realization in their life where until when they realized that they were nothing, then God was everything. So God's grace is for those who realize and embrace the beauty of weakness. I know we were just in Matthew 18. If you're still there, the rest of the passage is pretty powerful. But it starts the question why he said that, why he talked about the having a childlike faith. It started with the disciples asking a question, right? This is the adult in the disciples saying, well, how do I get basically closer to God? How do I become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? That's what we naturally think. How do I become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what the disciples asked, or who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he said, he called a little child and had him stand among them. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like the children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the next verse is so powerful. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. One of the best qualities and character traits that we could have is that of humility. That of humility in how I do everything. And if we're not careful, if I'm using an illustration in our kids' wing, a few weeks ago we talked about David and Goliath, right? That's one of the most popular stories and Bible stories that we know. Most everybody knows of it, even if they're not a Christian or believer. They've probably heard of it at some point. David and Goliath. And if we're not careful, even as we're doing kids' ministries, even as we're reading the Word of God, we can read that story and hear that story, and our takeaway could be, well, I need to go find the giants in my life and throw stones at them. When in reality, we know that that had nothing to do with the point of the story. The point of the story is that David was kind of making fun of his Israelite friends because, like, what are you guys doing? You have Almighty God in your arsenal. All I need to do is trust him. Right? That's what he was saying. Yes, David did use the stones and he threw it at Goliath and Goliath fell down. That was a part of his action, but what drove the action? He had this clear understanding that his power was not of his own. His power was the Word of God and God himself. And so there's a distinction that needs to be made because we have to understand this as we read the Word of God. Are we reading it and taking away, well, I got to go find those giants and kill them? Or do I say, God, I need your power to kill the giants in my life? There's a big difference between the two. So the action that we have, the action that we take is standing on the Word of God and the wonders of God. And speaking of the wonders of God, Paul clearly let us know whose power it was. I have two passages here just to remind us of where it is. Paul is talking in Corinthians. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, the church, we are being saved, who are being saved by its power. It is the power of God. Sorry, messed up there. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Again, he's reminding us, even in chapter 2, again, he shows the demonstration of the power, right? Look at this. When I became to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Mind you, Paul, he was wise, right? Mind you, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the word of God. He could have had any reason, every reason, to talk about his wisdom and his and where he was at in life. And kind of, he was one of the top dogs, so he could have. But he's saying so quickly that it's not me. It's the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so that brings us back to what we just read, that passage we read in Acts chapter 2, that cut to the heart moment. So if I'm looking at the passage that we're going to look at, I ask the question, how on earth do I have a transformed heart? Because in that moment, the people that heard the message that Peter was sharing, they had that transformed heart in that moment. So we're going to dive in, but I wanted to give you a summary of Acts. So we're in the book of Acts. This is a sequel to Luke's gospel. So Luke just happened, and then we're reading Acts, same author. It's a sequel to the gospel. Primarily, this book is the ministry of Peter transitioning to Paul. So Peter's speaking in the passage that we're going to be reading today, but when you keep reading in the book of Acts, you're going to see Paul's ministry start to flourish. And part of that is this idea that it started in Jerusalem, right? So the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John mostly is in Jerusalem. This is a Jewish ministry. Jesus is among them. Jesus is walking. And then it transitions into Rome. We start looking at Rome because the gospel is now going to the Gentile nation. So if you read at the beginning of Acts, they're in Jerusalem. By the end of Acts, they're in Rome. That's the primary ministry. At this point in history, Jerusalem is pretty packed because of Pentecost. They didn't really call it Pentecost then. It was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, which is, I think, a God thing, right? Because Pentecost, what happened? A harvest came forward, and 3,000 came to know the Lord that day. But all that to say, Jerusalem is pretty crowded and packed because if you were a diehard Jew, you were traveling back. If you didn't live in Jerusalem, you lived somewhere else around the world, you would have traveled back if you were a diehard Jew to come and celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's why in verses 5, chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, you read all the men and women where they came from. It actually says every nation under heaven. It's just saying that there's a lot of people here from everywhere. That's why there were so many people there, because they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks. And then disciples, if you're wondering where they're at, they're up in a room waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. If you remember, Jesus had already ascended and he told them, I'm going to send you something, someone that is going to live inside of you, and he's going to be great and awesome and powerful. They didn't know what that was yet, but they were waiting and praying. And then the Spirit comes. And they start speaking the wonders of God. If you look at verse 11, at the end of it, he says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So that's what they're talking about. When the Spirit came on the disciples, they weren't just talking gibberish. They weren't just talking nonsense. I find that interesting, right? The one thing that they were saying was looking back at what God had done. And they started talking the wonders of what God had done. And that's what the people were hearing. So that picks us up to where we're going to be. And then the next question right after that verse in verse 12, it says, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And so that's what we're going to try to answer today. What does this mean? So I want you to follow along with me because we're going to read through chapter 2, certain portions of it, to figure out what the message that Peter had for them meant for them and what it means for you and me. It kind of breaks up into four parts. And so if you like writing in your Bible, feel free to do this or highlight on your app or whatever, wherever you're at. But the first portion, it starts in verse 17. He talks about a promise that God had made. And this is actually a quote from Joel chapter 2. Verse 17, chapter 2 says this: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." And here's the climax of that: "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So he starts off by sharing this message. This is Peter again. Mind you, Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times, right? So clearly something had to happen. There was some kind of transformation in his heart where he was able to do this. And he was kind of saying what Paul said too: "It's not my words, it's the word of God. It's the word that God has given me to share this." But his message is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The next portion is verses 22 to 24. And he's kind of laying it out on the people that are listening. He's basically saying something that doesn't come across very nice. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. He came and he did those miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So he said, that's the second part of his message, saying, guys, you did this. Here's what you did. And if I can for a second, as I was reading this and I broke this up into 4 different parts, it's amazing how similar it was to how I handle a disciplinary issue with my kids. Right? If my son's done something wrong, I'll usually start out by saying, "Well, God, kids, here's what we are. Here's what we do. Here's the foundation of what our family unit is. You know, this is who we are, and this is what we do. And you know, we don't do those types of things." The second thing I do is, "Well, here's what you did." I remind them again. They know full well, but I remind them what they did, and that's kind of what Peter's doing. He's reminding them, "This is what you did." And the third part, is it really verse 25 to 36, but I'm just going to read 36. It kind of summarizes it all. 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Jesus Christ." So even though you were the one who crucified him, even though you put him on the cross, he made him both Lord and Christ. And it's so important. I skipped over a portion of it. It was talking about David, and it's really referring to the resurrection of Christ. And so he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead. And then the fourth portion is here's what you need to do. Verses 37 to 41. That's where we had just had the cut to the heart moment. These people were cut to the heart, and they literally ask Peter, "Well, what do we do?" Don't you love that? I love that, where you can come to a realization that I've actually done something wrong. And that's not an easy thing to come to, because you can't really come to that question without first understanding that I've done something wrong. I'm not going to ask the question, "Well, what do I do?" if I don't first know that I've done something wrong. Isn't that true? Like there's this way of knowing if my repentance is real, that my repentance is true. And then we read in verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we'll read the rest in a little bit here. But that's what he's asking. In a moment, these people realized that they were the ones who put their Messiah on the cross. In a moment, they realized that they did something wrong. Now, I would argue, like, how did they not know that? But they didn't, because they would have been cut to the heart sooner. But they didn't know what was happening until Peter clearly laid it out for them. And when they realized that, they had this genuine ask, "Well, what do we do?" And I pray that we can have that similar question when we hear and read the words of God and have it and see it through the lens of a child. Well, what on earth do I do, knowing that I've put the Messiah on the cross? And ultimately, that's what we've done, right? Jesus died for our sins. And the first point of sharing the gospel is that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, isn't it? Isn't that the first point that we need to realize? That I why would I need a Savior if I don't first realize that I'm the one that's a sinner in need of one? And his answer is to have a transformed heart. And the answer to how you do that is through repentance. It's through repentance. True repentance. Repent refers to a change of mind and purpose that turns from sin to God. Paul actually talks about it in 1 Thessalonians to the church. He's talking to the church, and he uses the analogy of how they've turned from idols. They had a cut to the heart moment as well, and they literally burned all their idols and threw them away, and they turned from them. It's a 180-degree turn back to God. That's what repentance is. And then he says, not just repent and be baptized, but he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to take that lightly. Sometimes we read over that because we think it's just like an add-on, or you know, we always hear that, in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's so important to the message. Because mind you, these people had just spent 3 years trying to kill that name. Let that sink in. These people just spent 3 years trying to kill the name of Jesus. And Peter is here saying, in the name of Jesus, repent and be baptized. This is a total rejection of their culture and all that they knew. Let that sink in. This me living a childlike faith is a total rejection of the world and all that is in and of the world, and redeeming it with the name of Jesus. And proclaiming his name through it. They have just spent years trying to kill that name. And now Peter's saying, you're going to live with that name. And you're going to boldly proclaim that name. So how much time, and that's the question that I need to ask myself, how much time do I spend talking about the name of Jesus? How much time do I spend sitting with my kids, going around, doing what I do, going to restaurants, going shopping, whatever I do, making it a point that his name is made known and his name is lifted high? What do I need to turn from? The Jews, and what gets me, mind you, they were here for the Feast of Weeks, right? The Jews were actually in the middle in the process of doing something that was good. They would have considered themselves, hey, I'm actually a good Christian. I'm a good believer here because I'm going back and I'm going back to the Jerusalem, the major city, and we're going to celebrate. So they're in the process. This, I can connect this maybe to a worship night here. Maybe you've come to one of our worship nights, right? It's possible that I might be doing something that's good, but I'm not living the life that God is wanting me to live. Because in that moment, they hadn't been cut to the heart yet. They were there doing something good, and they heard this message like, oh my goodness, I got it wrong. I've had it wrong my whole life, and I haven't turned completely to him. And that someone said this once, says false repentance dreads the consequence of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. It's this whole fear of consequences versus fearing God. Am I fearing God, or am I fearing the consequences of the sin that is already in my life? And there's a big difference between the two. My daughter, she's in kindergarten. She goes to Buckeye Valley, and this is her first year. She's been a little nervous, but there's this thing that the teacher does in the class to kind of work on behavior things and reward system, and she calls it bucket filler or bucket dipper. If you're a bucket filler, that means you're going around being kind and generous and caring. You're filling people up. You're putting things in their bucket to fill them up. If you're a bucket dipper, it means that you've done something mean or unkind or something you shouldn't be doing, and you're taking out of someone's bucket. And she came home, and she had this conversation with my wife, because she has those conversations with my wife, not me, which is okay. I love it. So I get to hear it from my wife. But this wasn't prompted. This wasn't cued. We didn't ask anything. She came and just told my wife. Her head just went down, and she was like all mopey and sad. And she said, Mom, I think I was a bucket dipper today. And she went on telling what she did, and it wasn't that bad, but she was a bucket dipper. There was someone new in the class, and they asked if Addie could play with her, and Addie said no because she wanted to play with her friends, and she felt really bad. And in a sense, her friends were saying, no, I don't want to hang out with her because I don't know her, and she felt like she was being mean. Either way, that's neither here nor there. But it was that moment of sweet repentance. In a moment, she understood that there's beauty in repentance. And she was sorry for what she had done. And the next day, she got to introduce herself and get to know her and have fun with the new friend. But when sin becomes bitter, then Christ becomes sweet. And that's what happened in that moment. In that moment, sin had become bitter to her. She knew that she had done something wrong. But it didn't end there. Sometimes we just end there. But I get to introduce her to who Christ was for her, which gives us the power to be that for the people around us. And Christ in that moment became sweet to her. And she got to share the love of Christ with someone around her in a moment that seemed really hard for her at the time. So, church, if we overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. And that's really what we need to do, right? We can overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, is Christ more attractive to you than the world? And that's an easy thing to ask for yourself, right? What do you do? What do you spend your time with? What do you talk about? Is Jesus a major portion of what you're doing and living and talking and speaking and breathing? And if he's not, then something else is more attractive than he is. Something else is more attractive, and it's in the way. And that's where this repentance comes into play, right? Living a life of repentance displays in our hearts that Christ is above all, and that you and I are living a childlike faith. And as a parent, I spend so much time talking to my kids about the power of God, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has created them, he's made them, and he has designed them for a purpose. I spend so much time talking about those things, but if they see me living outside of my house or inside the house for that matter, without the slightest mention of Jesus or the hints of his kingdom to come and why it matters, then all of that is void. All of that doesn't matter. They're seeing something false. They're seeing a discrepancy. And so that's the challenge that we come with in our lives today. Is there a discrepancy in our lives? I'm here today on Sunday morning hearing and believing the words of God, but what am I doing with the rest of my life? Is it displaying the word of God? So what would happen if we start reading? And actually, I did this, and it was pretty powerful. And I challenge you guys to go home and try this, to just open up your Bible, open up the Word of God and read through the lens of a child. If you have kids or if you've had kids and they're older and grown up, try reading it as they would read it. And it's pretty powerful what happens. It's pretty cool to see how I see it. And these doubts that come into play and these questions don't seem to happen anymore. And it's interesting how that works. But try doing it without trying to find every reason why I shouldn't believe it or how it doesn't apply to me or why that just wouldn't make sense in my life. But we trust him at his word. I say this every time that I talk or I speak or I'm sharing a Bible story with the kids back here. I will hold up the Bible and ask them what it is, and I make sure they know everything in here is true. That this is the word of God to you. And we ought to remind ourselves of that constantly, that this book is written for you and for me, and it is true. So is this a book just of good principles and values that will protect us from the way of the world? Or does it arm us with the power of God through the Spirit of God to be transformed by the gospel? Do you see the difference between the two? It's not a book that just gives us good behaviors, good attitudes, right way of living, right way of thinking. This is a book that arms us with the power of God through the Spirit of God to be transformed by the gospel which saves. And that's where these people came to this realization. They heard the word of God, they heard the gospel presented, and they turned and repented, and they got to trust him with their lives. So I'm going to ask the band to come up as we start to close. But to the adults in the room, which is all of us, I hope. But maybe we're not thinking like adults, and that's kind of why I entitled the message, "The Gospel is for Children," because the challenge here is that we need to be like children in how we see the gospel. So to all the adults in the room who can't quite understand how to live the gospel through childlike faith, let me remind you that the transformation of the heart is not about trying, it's about dying. Transformation of the heart is not about trying, it's about dying to yourself, right? Jesus says, pick up your cross daily. It's dying to me and living for him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and 12 says this, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Are you ever wondering how I can fully take in and grasp the power of God? This is it. It's dying to ourselves daily. And here's the battle. Here's the struggle. This is every single day. Sometimes we kind of live in this defensive mode of Christianity where we say, no, I gave my life to the Lord one day. I'm good. I'm just protecting that now. I'm living defensively against that. But God is calling us to live offensively in our lives. He's saying every single day, I'm going to choose to repent and turn from the things that are not of him. And that's a hard thing to do. That's a hard thing to do because we're so stubborn. It's a hard thing to do because we want what we want when we want it. That's the human condition. We're full of sin. But as these people who heard the message from Peter understood, they were cut to the heart in a moment because they understood that they were the ones that put Jesus on that cross. And church, we're never going to understand the gospel until you first realize that that was me. That my sin put Jesus on that cross. Your sin did that. I know that's not a joyful message to share, but there's hope in the gospel. And in the Word of God, with the family of God eating together, that's what we find next, right? I told you I'd finish here. So we heard the response. Peter replied, after they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And here's the promise. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." The far off there is actually you and me. That's Gentiles. Because he was talking to the Jews. He's saying it's also for those who are far off. That's you and me, the Gentiles. "The message is for you, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he didn't stop there, but he doesn't share all this. With many other words in verse 40, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so here's what we're looking for. Here's what we're looking to, right? The verses 42 to 47, here's what they lived like. Get this. After they heard that, after they repented and turned from their ways, they started reading and hearing the Word of God. In verse 42, it says that they started being with the family of God. That's why this is so important that we're here as a church, as the body of Christ together. We started praying together. When's the last time you pulled someone inside and said, "How can I pray for you?" Pray together. The second thing in verse 43, they were filled with awe and wonder by the power of God. Don't stop talking about David and Goliath. Just make sure you know that it was God's power, right? Share the wonders of God with the people around you. Verse 44, they had unity in the gospel. They found common ground. Even though we butt heads so many times with other people around us, they found unity in the gospel, which brought them together. I know we're different. Everybody's different. But church, God has called us to find unity in the gospel, which brings us together. Verse 46, they had glad and sincere hearts. Don't go around moping anymore. We have the gospel message. We have Jesus living inside of us if you've given your life to him. We can have glad and sincere hearts. 47, verse 47, they enjoyed God. For me, I love going out in nature. I love going on a mountaintop, going on a hike, going on trails, whatever, because I feel more close to God. When's the last time you spent time and made sure you had time to enjoy God, whatever that looks like for you? And in verse 47, the beauty of what the gospel message is, they witnessed people coming from death to life. And that's what we get to experience when we live a life of repentance. So maybe you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to do that today. Here's how we do it. Turn from our ways 180 degrees, saying, God, I've tried this on my own and I can't, but I'm going to trust that I can do it through your power and not my own. From death to life. And here's my last challenge and final thing for you guys, because this hit me with a ton of bricks. This has to be a daily thing. Too often, I just trust that, okay, I gave my life to Christ in college, and from here on out, I'm good. I know I'm learning and growing, and I should become better, but I have this mentality where I'm good and I'm set, and I tend more to be defensive in my faith. I'm just protecting what I already have. Let me remind you that there is nothing good inside of you. There's nothing to protect inside of me, but there's Christ inside of you who will overflow if we lean into his power and his wisdom. And we get to see the fruit of that, which is changed lives from death to life. God, teach us to love your word, to run to your word, and to hear it. And may we have the heart that would be like these hearers that Peter was talking to, that we could be cut to the heart and turn from wicked and evil ways, things that might hinder us from drawing closer to you, and may we turn and run to you and give all of us to all of you. God, teach us to be obedient through a changed and transformed heart. In your son's name we pray.